All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of God's word this morning to assure that we're filled with the spirit, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again to have this privilege, opportunity, and blessing to assemble together and study your word, Father. We ask for your guidance in the truth. We ask that the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit will be active this morning as we study David and Jonathan. We observe their friendship. And Father, we want to learn the lessons and principles that we can apply on a daily basis so as to live a life that pleases you and glorifies Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 18, the aftermath of the battle with Goliath that occurred back in chapter 17. Jonathan has the opportunity to hear the report. We previously had not seen Jonathan at all in chapter 17. We had no idea that Jonathan was even present. He may not have been present. It may have been just simply secondhand that the report came back to him. But it came about when he had finished speaking, that's when David had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And so the report gets back to Jonathan. He either hears the word directly or he hears about it secondhand, but in any event, he recognizes that here at last, finally, is another believer that's oriented to the Lord God. Here at last is another believer that is strong in his faith to the Lord, that considers these uncircumcised Philistines the uncircumcised Philistines that they are. We did our study on Jonathan last week to give you a little background information on Jonathan. First of all, his name means the Lord has given. Background information on Jonathan was point one of our study. Jonathan was Saul's oldest son. And he's introduced in chapter 14, verses 49 and 50, where we have the background. He's actually introduced prior to that, but chapter 14, verses 49 and 50 gives a good snapshot of the Saul family. He was Saul's oldest son. Saul had other sons and two daughters, but Jonathan was the oldest. His name, Jehonathan, means the Lord has given. The Lord has given. And again, it's indicative of the right start that Saul had, that he was naming his children with such godly names. And yet, we know, of course, that Saul is going to have a rotten end. But in any event, he had a good beginning, and the naming of Jonathan reflects that. He first appears in Scripture as Saul's crown prince. We saw that also last week, in command of one-third of Saul's standing army. And the reference there being 1 Samuel 13, verse 2. Saul had command of 2,000 troops. Jonathan had command of 1,000 troops. And Jonathan had really the rear guard. Jonathan had the garrison, as it were, of Gibeon in defending Saul's capital. Saul was the field commander with his armies in the field, and yet Saul wasn't getting the job done. And a remarkable story here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, which we saw in the third element of Jonathan's background, is that Jonathan achieved a remarkable military victory against the Philistines at Geba. He went out and he sacked the Philistine garrison, and yet Saul took the credit for it in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 13. And that right there gave us a very interesting glimpse early on into the character of Jonathan. Unbelievers and carnal believers, of course, are very much concerned in personal glory and who gets the credit for certain things. It's only believers, that is, God-fearing believers that are growing, that recognize that all the glory goes to Christ anyway. And if we're robbed of human glory and recognition, then we can, in grace, in submission to the will of God, allow that to happen. And it's interesting how that can come about. Saul took the glory for it in chapter 13. The fourth aspect, of looking at Jonathan's background, he had another tremendous victory as he and his armor-bearer raided the enemy Philistine camp. And that's the information that's presented in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. Incredible victory. Saul and all his armies are hiding out in caves and this and that. They're afraid to engage the Philistines on the field. And so Jonathan grabs his armor bearer and the two of them go in and rout the enemy. And tremendous victory there. Finally, an interesting glimpse here into the background of Jonathan comes in the aftermath of that. Saul did not allow for the people to eat, did not allow for the armies to stop and plunder the camp and partake of the food because he was so intent upon chasing the Philistines in flight. And so he forbid the people to eat. Now, Jonathan didn't hear that command, and so Jonathan is just scooping up honey and eating it. And the people said, oh, your father forbid that. You're not supposed to be doing that. And we went into this passage. That's the second half of chapter 14. And we recognize that Jonathan is the spiritually minded son. Jonathan is the spiritually minded son. And I guess we can look at this here just for the moment in 1 Samuel 14. And the words that he has to say, when he's informed of the command that he was breaking. Now, he didn't know he was breaking a command, so it's not disobedience or defiance on his part because he was eating the food in the innocence of his own ignorance, not being aware of the command. But when he's informed of the command, in verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under the oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today, and the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. They struck them so far, just so far as they could run on the empty stomach, but they were exhausted. They were worn out. And verse 31 points that out. They struck among the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Aijalon, and the people were very weary. So it's interesting how much greater the victory would have been. And Jonathan recognized that. Now, Jonathan recognized that his father was not in the will of God, recognized that his father had for some time now not been listening to God's word, not been obedient, and so forth, and yet he is in that hard position of wanting, of having to be obedient to his father, that hard position that many of us are in when we have unbelieving parents and so forth, and you have believers that want to honor your father and mother and obey that commandment, and yet there is the division there that comes about by naming the name of Christ. So here is Jonathan in this awkward position. Now, he grieved. He's a spiritually minded son who grieved over his father's rejection of the will of God, and that's pretty clear in this text. And then, later on, this incident actually threatens his life. And Saul is ready to execute his own son. And he says, verse 44, Saul said, or actually even before that, verse 43, Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, or the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. How about that? That's an interesting statement. The willingness of Jonathan to be faithful to the will of God and yet also obedient to his godless father. And he says, if that means I'm going to depart this life and go be with the Lord, oh well, that's, if that's the Lord's will, that's what's going to happen. And in perfect integrity, he states, here I am, I must die. And Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Now recognize that in the course of this passage, Saul, in his insanity, is afraid of the kingdom that's going to be ripped from him, as Samuel the prophet had foretold. He knew that God had selected a king after his own heart, and he knew that Jonathan was a man that loved the Lord from the heart, and he hates his son because of this. And the indications are here that because of that hatred, because of that fear, we have the intention here to murder Jonathan. It's only once David is revealed, and it's only after Saul recognizes that the kingdom belongs to David, that Saul then will start to promote Jonathan, see, and try to give the kingdom to Jonathan. And he really rebukes Jonathan and calls him all kinds of names because he looks at Jonathan as if Jonathan's throwing away his inheritance, throwing away his kingdom. And but it's only after that point in time when Saul recognizes that David is truly the king after God's own heart, the one that is better than he is. So, we have our introduction to Jonathan at this point. Now, he hears David's testimony concerning the Lord. And some of that is speculation here in chapter 18, verse 1. And as I reread it, I recognize that the term heard is not actually in there. It doesn't say that he heard it. It just says that after the speech was made, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And so he either hears it firsthand or he hears it secondhand. In whatever form or fashion it comes to his attention, the relationship is formed because of the spiritual bond that's there. There's a lot of things that will tie men together. Maybe they have a common interest in hunting or fishing or what have you. And so they're out there every weekend or every other weekend or what have you, and they're fishing. And there's different things, career things, that will bond men together, or common interests. Maybe it's bowling or golf or baseball or what have you. But here is a bond of like-minded believers, godly men that are obedient to the will of God, even willing to face death if that's the case. And because of that, Jonathan recognizes the value of David's friendship, and this is what begins the friendship together. So Jonathan hears David's testimony. Thirdly, his soul was knit to the soul of David. His soul was knit to the soul of David. Very fascinating construction here of the vocabulary, construction in the grammar, to have your souls knit and to be bound together, to be brought together as a league or as a conspiracy. Only here in one other place in all of Scripture is it described as having souls actually that are bound. The other example being Genesis 44:30, the binding of Jacob and his youngest son Benjamin in Genesis 44:30. So it's a unique position, and I think it's deliberately that unique in Scripture. This kind of friendship, this kind of soul bondage, as it were, does not come along very often. Even in a godly church, even in a church where you have believers growing together, this actual bondage is interesting. We have a preview of what the local church has available for it in what's called in the New Testament the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it's available for believers in Christ in the church age, and yet I really wonder how frequently it actually is accomplished. How frequently that actually happens. In any event, twice in Scripture is it described here and for us in these terms. Possibly even, although the terminology is different, I think the unique way in which the Apostle John is described leads me to believe that perhaps John the Apostle and the Lord Jesus Christ had that kind of intimate friendship love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's not to say that he hated Peter and James and Jude and all the rest, but what it says is there was a unique relationship there in the most powerful form of friendship love imaginable. And we'll be tackling that. So I believe that that would be yet again a third instance of this kind of friendship love. Now, we did the vocabulary in that. We don't have to get back into that. The example of Jacob and Benjamin. Point four, Jonathan loved David with perfect sacrificial integrity love. Jonathan loved David with perfect sacrificial integrity love. Now we understand this concept of love. It says Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan loved him as himself. And this kind of self-sacrificial love is the ultimate expression of what will in the New Testament be eventually developed under agape love, under agapao love, and then the phileo love. We don't have such distinctions in the Old Testament, and so part of this will be somewhat difficult to track down. With the agape love, this is our sacrificial love. This is the love that does not take into account the merit of the object, such as God so loved the world, or Christ so loved the church. It is based upon your own integrity. Then the phileo love. This is the rapport love. All right? The intimacy love. And this is described in Scripture. This is the love that David and Jonathan have here. That rapport. That like-mindedness. This is the love of God the Father with God the Son. See? The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, John chapter 5, as we dealt with the Father's work there. And so, in the Hebrew, we just have one general term for love, ahav, and we're going to see it's multiple applications. It really is a general concept that we have to get full context and full understanding of. We just don't have the help of a specific vocabulary to help us in this aspect. There are other forms of love that the Greek will break down. The Greek is a much more technical language. And so you have other kinds of love. you have the Storgos love, which is the natural family love, such as the love of a mother or father for a child, or the love of a brother or sister for his siblings, and so forth. Natural family love. There's Eros love, which is the husband-wife love. And actually, there is a Hebrew term for this, and that's Dod, where the name David comes from. So, we have our particular vocabulary studies, and yet with Ahav, as Hebrew, we'll look at a few things here with Ahav, but we'll see its wide application. It's only with the full context and bringing in these other concepts like souls being knit, and turning to the subsequent chapters, when we get into chapter 19 and chapter 20, seeing the words that David uses in describing Jonathan when he gives his eulogy at the funeral, when Saul and Jonathan are killed. With all of that put together, we kind of get the aspect that David and Jonathan had both this agape love and the phileo love, such as we're dealing with here. All right, Jonathan loved David with perfect sacrificial integrity love. First of all, our term is Ahav, A-H-E-B. Some will spell it Ahav, A-H-A-B, but the better rendering because of that vowel pointing system there is Ahav, A-H-E-B. In any event, it's number 157 in your Strong's Concordance. Original Hebrew didn't have any vowels anyway, so as long as you have aleph, hey, and base, you've got the radical roots here of the verb. Ahav or ahave, to love. A-H-E-B. Ahave. I always learned this because of King Ahab. And I figured he loved that rotten woman Jezebel. And so I always remembered ahav with love, or ahave with love, because it sounded so much like Ahab, which is not precisely correct, because the name Ahab has nothing to do. It comes from an entirely different word altogether. But it worked in my English way of thinking, so I stuck with it. Let's take a look at all the different uses for Ahav, just to give you a sampling, to give you a flavor. All right. First of all, the very first use, it's use of a father for a son. Genesis 22:2 and 25:28. It's used of a father for a son. So, right away, we recognize that it incorporates different aspects of what we understand in the New Testament, because it includes the concepts of agape, of phileo, and of storgos. But Genesis 22, this is the very first use of love in Scripture, and first use is always important of any concept. It's used of a father for his son in Genesis 22:2. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I'll go slow enough. You'll get to write these all down. There's a ton of them. And this first slide is only the first handful. But the first use is a father for a son. It's Genesis 22:2 and 25:28. He said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Now it's interesting because he's not his only son. Ishmael's already been born. He's 16 years older than Isaac. And yet he is his unique son, his monogenes son, just like God the Son is the monogenes son, the only begotten. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Ahav, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Very first use of love in Scripture is the love of a father for a son. And as we develop out doctrines of love periodically from time to time in various categories, we will not understand love in human terms until we can come to understand love in divine terms, the love of God the Father for God the Son, and how He loved His Son, and the unique relationship there. It's also used, secondly, of a husband for a wife in Genesis 24:67. And only after God teaches us principles of father-son love does He then allow for husband-wife love to be included in Scripture. Not saying, of course, that Adam didn't love Eve. I'm sure he did. It's just that Scripture doesn't say so. I'm sure that Noah loved Mrs. Noah. I'm sure that on and on, Abraham loved Sarah and so forth. It's just that Scripture does not say so. It chooses to reserve mentioning husband-wife love until it's already developed father-son love, which it did with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Once that's been accomplished, he's free to then communicate about husband-wife love, and he does so here in at the end of chapter 24. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Always interesting how in the ancient world, love was usually one of the last things to develop, because marriage was a contract arranged between parents of the parties, and love was not a requirement for the marriage. Of course, it's really nice when the love can then develop in the outworking of that marriage, as two people with integrity walking with the Lord or come to know one another. But there he loved her, brought her into the tent, he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's used thirdly, the love of a mother for her son in Genesis 25:28. Here's an interesting passage where, of course, the father loves the older boy, the mother loves the younger boy, these two twins. Esau is the hunter out there, doing the woodsy kind of things, the manly kind of things, and Jacob is staying at home doing the domestic tent kind of things. But he is the spiritually minded one that Rebekah loves. And the two boys are contrasted here in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right? And notice that there are not always very earth-shattering reasons behind this love. Okay? As we'll see here shortly. It's used of a man for a meal. Now that's deep. All right? Talk about the depths of love here. What will a man do for love? And obviously, this is still the same context in Genesis. Actually, we move ahead a couple chapters to chapter 27. And he says, and he's telling Ishmael in verse 3, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love. Ahav, see, this word love. We all have particular foods that we love, see. Foods that we partake in at every available opportunity if they're offered, you understand. And this was his favorite dish. It's used in verse 4, verse 9, and verse 14. Interestingly enough, we don't come to the next use, man actually loving God, until we get to Exodus chapter 20. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, again, that is God who chooses, as we turn to Exodus chapter 20, that is God who is choosing to reserve certain subjects until proper times to be developed. Obviously, men loved God prior to Exodus chapter 20. It says Enoch walked with God. Enoch was not, for God took him. I understand that Enoch had a personal relationship with God. Abraham was called a friend of God, and so I imagine there was love relationship there in these Old Testament cases. However, it's specifically not mentioned until we get to Exodus chapter 20. It's specifically not mentioned until the concept, as Genesis is dealing with creation and fall, Exodus is dealing with redemption. It's only a redeemed people that have the capacity to love God. See? And so God reserves the development of man loving God until he proceeds to the point in his scriptures that he has laid out the plan of redemption here, or at least introduced the subject. All right, Exodus chapter 20, the use here of a man's love to God. The first commandment here, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who ahav, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We have the opportunity to love God, but only as redeemed believers saved by the grace of God. So this kind of love, ahav, is used of the love of man for God. It's also used the love of a slave for his master. The love of a slave for his master in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5. The love of a slave for his master. So, I mean, as we see just the vast variety of uses of this kind of love, we recognize that we've got to be careful in building an entire concept around one verse that says, David loved Jonathan, or Jonathan loved David. We've got to get the whole context. We've got to get the entire passage. We've got to get chapter after chapter after chapter, the words they say, how they express that love, the deeds that that love prompts, and so forth, to get the total picture on it. The love of a neighbor. In Leviticus 19:8, the love of a neighbor. When it says, you shall love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:8. Or 18, rather. Leviticus 19, verse 18. The Old Testament foundation for so much of the Lord's teaching. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Of course, the lawyer then wants to know, well, who's my neighbor? And Christ had to amplify on this passage with his parables. But the love of a neighbor, with this kind of love. The same kind of... See, that's why you recognize that ahav is a general term in the Hebrew language that is not as technical or precise as the Greek language communicates all the different varieties and nuances. It's used of love for strangers and aliens. Verse 34 of the same passage in Leviticus 19. Strangers and aliens. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The stranger and the alien. It's used, as you see on the board here, of God for man. Obviously, God loved man before this, but this is the first use of it. The love of God for man, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 27. Deuteronomy 4, verse 27. That's not it. Alright, I thought I had double-checked all these. Yep. Alright, I'll have to look that up. It's used of a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 15. Of course, Ruth loved Naomi, and that was observed. And so here is this kind of love. Was it 437? What sharp eyes you have. Thank you. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. All right, verse 37. Deuteronomy 4:37. Okay, the daughter-in-law for a mother-in-law is Ruth 4:15. The king for the armor-bearer. We start to get into these Davidic uses now. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 16. I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 21. Several of these uses is really interesting because the name David means beloved one, and we're finding an abundant number of occurrences that center on David and on his life, such as this relationship here. A king for his armor-bearer. A king for his musician. As David comes in and attends him, then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. Not only is the verb ahav there, but it's modified by the Hebrew ma'od. He loved him greatly. And he became his armor-bearer. So, interesting relationship of love there enjoyed by David and Saul. It's not going to last, though, as we all know. So that love will very quickly grow cold, and Saul is going to attempt to put David to death. Used of a friend for a friend. These are all Davidic references. A friend for a friend. And this is our instance here of David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 and 3. Also chapter 20 and verse 17. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. There again is that friendship love between David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 and 3, also 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. It's also used of a nation for a general. Once again, another Davidic reference. 1 Samuel 18. I'm sorry. 1 Samuel, 18, verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. He was a tremendous hero. He was launched into public prominence with the defeat of Goliath, but it didn't stop there because he was continuously achieving victory after victory, leading his people to conquest, and he was someone that they could look up to and be proud of, which they were yearning for since they couldn't look up to and be proud of their king any longer. It had been some time since they were proud of their king. And now they have a hero they can look up to and be proud of. All right, and they loved him greatly. Really interesting because verse 14 here, it says, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. What a contrast. The dread, the fear, the jealousy on the one hand, and then the love and the rejoicing and the thankfulness on the other hand. All Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. All right, it's also used, just a few more here, a wife for her husband. We saw the husband that loved the wife with Isaac and Rebekah. Now it's turned the other way, a wife for her husband. 1 Samuel 18, verses 20 and 28. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Verse 28. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Now it's interesting because all of these relationships of love are being formed with David. Love with Jonathan, love with Michal, love with the people. See? What was it that was hindering that love with Saul? Saul had his own evil, his own wicked heart. Interesting contrast. So a wife for her husband, a king for another king. And again, it's a Davidic reference. This is a number of years later, but we recognize in 1 Kings chapter 5, by the time Solomon assumes the throne, he has an ally in Hiram, the king of Tyre. And the reason why he has this ally, it says, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend, or loved, David. Hiram had always, loved, or been a friend of David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram saying, I know you love my dad an awful lot, and I really want to build a temple. And you got an awful lot of cedar trees up there in Lebanon. And can we work on this? And we understand how the process happened there. But a king for another king. The use of Ahav there in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Two more uses. A king for the soil. That's one I don't really understand, but it's stated in 2 Chronicles 26:10. I assume if I was more agriculturally minded, I could appreciate some good soil at some point if I was a gardener or a farmer or something. But I'm not. I have to think in other terms for other analogies and other teaching illustrations. But here's a guy that really has a heart for agriculture and his love of the soil there in 2 Chronicles 26:10. And then finally, a man and his friends aside from his wife in Esther. In Esther, chapter 5. And this is an interesting one. Obviously, the wife is going to be his friend as well. We've already seen the love that a man has for his wife, the love that a wife has for her husband. Here in the book of Esther, we have the love of a man for his friends besides his wife. And Esther, which is before Psalms, before Job. Esther, all right, yeah, you aim for Psalms, back up to Job, you back up to Esther. I got to remind myself sometimes. You don't get to Esther very often. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And then it's really rough when you try to find it in the Hebrew. Because the Hebrew book order is all different. All right? Esther, chapter 5, verses 10 and 14, chapter 6 and verse 13. In chapter 5, Haman controlled himself, however. See, Haman was really jazzed at this point. Haman went, in verse 9, Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. Because he just got invited by the queen, see. And invites Haman in verse 8, come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. And so Haman's just bebopping along, thinking everything's great. Went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with an anger against Mordecai. Verse 10, Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends, his loved ones. It's a substantive use of ahav, used as a noun, translated friends, or you could say loved ones, would be a literal rendering. And his wife, Zeresh. Okay? So, the ones that he loves and his wife. Not necessarily saying that those are different groups, but it is saying that he has friends other than his wife. That love is expressed towards his friends other than his wife. All right? Verse 10, also verse 14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his loved ones, again, his friends, said to him, you know, here we got a great idea. Have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning. Ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Yeah, you know, the kind of suggestions. Your friends always have good advice for you, you know. Maybe they say, I think you really need a barbecue here, or you ought to put in a sunroom over here, or, you know, I'll come over and help you change the oil in your car. Things like that. Your friends always have good ideas. I think you ought to build a gallows out front and hang this guy Mordecai. Okay? Aspect of friends. Chapter 6 and verse 13. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and to all his loved ones. Again, the substantive use of ahav. Everything that had happened to him, then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, say to him, and they have this advice, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And they recognized. Which is a good thing, if your friends can at least tell you the truth. All right, we'll tackle that with friendship, love, and with friends, a study on friends coming up. All right, these are all the uses of ahav. And you see the tremendous variety. The tremendous variety. And we don't presume to try to lump them all together or equate them. See, the Old Testament does not do that. Now, the New Testament will start to draw distinctions. The only distinction that the Hebrew does is when it divides out the physical, marital kind of love with the term dod, the term that's used in the Song of Solomon so often and many references there between a husband and wife. That's the only distinction that the Hebrew will make here in its vocabulary as far as love is concerned. I mean, how do you relate? You have the love of a man and a woman in marriage, like Isaac and Rebekah, and then you have the love for a pot of stew. How are those similar? See? Yeah, I mean, you really hope that your wife understands that you love her a lot more than you love the fajitas that you had for dinner. See, when you can love both, but it's a different kind of love. And yet you use ahav in both cases. So, as we look at 1 Samuel 18 and we see that Jonathan ahaved David, loved David, we're not going to put a tremendous amount of stock in just that one word, in just that one verse alone. You can't. Because it might just be the same kind of love as for fajitas, okay? Or they love going fishing, or something just real general like that, see? But with the whole concept and the whole context of starting with chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, on down to the end of 1 Samuel, when Saul and Jonathan die, and the words of Jonathan as David, as it gives the eulogy for Jonathan, the deeds of David, years later when he shows kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, we see the depths of that friendship love. And we understand with the terminology employed with the souls being knit together, that is unique. We can put a lot of stock in that terminology because it doesn't happen as frequently as the other term does. All right, so Jonathan loved David. We'll come back to that love. We'll come back to that friendship as we develop out a doctrinal study on friendship. But let's return now to 1 Samuel 18 and continue our outline of the text. And see what we come to next. 1 Samuel 18. It came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Verse 2, Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Remember, previously David had been allowed to go back and forth. He had a part-time job in the court of Saul. And when the evil moods were on him, he'd be called in to play his music, and then when that was taken care of, he could return back to his father's flock in Bethlehem. So he goes from a part-time employee to a full-time employee, we would say, with today's employment-type circumstances. He goes not only from part-time to full-time, but he goes and becomes a member of Saul's house, his household. He took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And he becomes a part of the royal house. See, not allowed to return to his father's house. We need to think of house with a much larger frame set than simply a building structure of whatever materials. See, that a man's house consisted of his family, of his servants, of his retainers, of his staff, of his advisors, of his wives, his concubines, and children, and so forth. And so he's attached here. Point 5, David became a permanent member of Saul's house. He became a permanent member of Saul's house. And this will continue until he is named outlaw and has to flee. But this will continue even through a number of murder attempts. He's going to continue to be, and Saul will continue to reckon him as part of his house. But David becomes a permanent member of Saul's house. Now David will still have contacts with his family. David will still be concerned for his older father and mother and provide for them. And we'll see some of those instances coming up. But he will nevertheless reside in Gibeah of Benjamin and be a part of Saul's house from this point forward. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now here we start to see the shadings of this love and what that love develops. That love is the motivating factor behind the establishment of a covenant. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Point 6. Jonathan and David entered into a covenant contract. Covenant/contract. We're familiar with contracts today in many respects. We are a very litigious society. So much has to be done in written form. So much has to be done with contracts because we've degenerated to the point where nobody trusts anybody else anyway, and so you get it in writing. That way, when they stab you in the back, you can take it to court and fight it out there too. Isn't that interesting? Well, I like the way they formed covenants in the Old Testament. In the ancient world, they cut an animal in half, laid the pieces on either side of the walk, and both parties walked hand in hand between the pieces of the calf. And if you broke the covenant, then the imagery of that animal split in half meant that you were willing for yourself to be split in half as well. For breaking a covenant. They enter into a covenant. Now, not only do we have chapter 18, verse 3, but we also have chapter 20, verse 8, and chapter 23, verse 18. We're going to have to deal with these carefully and one by one as we come to them in the text, but we can at least take a look at them here this morning. Are they the same covenant in all three instances that they're referred to? Are they three separate covenants, or are they two separate covenants? I think with careful work we can track it down. Now the covenant in chapter 18, we don't have the words spoken. We don't know precisely what the covenant detailed, although we know what it involved because of the actions of verse 4. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. These are the deeds that accompany the covenant that they make, but we don't have words describing why they were doing this. And yet, the covenant, subpoint A, the covenant consisted of Jonathan's recognition of David's anointing. The covenant consisted of David's recognition of, oh, I'm sorry, of Jonathan's recognition of David's anointing. Jonathan dressed David with the robe of the crown prince of Israel. This is significant. The covenant consisted of Jonathan's recognition of David's anointing. Jonathan dressed David with the robe of the crown prince of Israel. That he is truly the heir to the throne. He will be the next king. He is laying aside his privileges, laying aside his claim. Isn't that beautiful? Just like the Lord who laid aside his privileges, here's Jonathan in submission to the will of God, knowing that he won't ascend to his father's throne. And yet, motivated by love, willingly does so. So the covenant consisted of Jonathan's recognition of David's anointing. Jonathan dressed David with the robe of the crown prince of Israel. Not only did he dress him in the uniform of this crown prince, but he, secondly, the covenant consisted of Jonathan surrendering his weapon. Jonathan had weaponry, but the majority of their armies were pretty much using whatever they could loot from the battlefield or whatever they could grab a hold of here and there. Fully equipped soldiers were not to be found at this point in time. But secondly, the covenant consisted of Jonathan surrendering his weapons and armor for David's use. Again, verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Okay? Let's take a look at these other verses. In chapter 20, the covenant is referred to again, although don't think it's necessarily a new covenant, but simply a reminder of the covenant that they had entered into back in chapter 18. This is David speaking to Jonathan. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. See, David's trying to tell him, look, your dad's trying to kill me. And Jonathan says, oh no, you're imagining things. Okay? But he says in verse 8, David and Jonathan again, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. And we get the idea here that this covenant that they entered into was of Yahweh. It was in the name of Yahweh. It was as believers that feared Yahweh as the witness between them. That Yahweh himself, Jehovah himself, the Lord, was the witness between them in this covenant. And it was on Joshua's initiative, not David's, that this covenant was formed. That was indicated that both back in chapter 18 and here. You, Jonathan, have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. All right? David referring to himself as Jonathan's servant, a mode of respect and friendship. And they would both refer to each other as your servant in this case. It's a matter of respect. So there is a glimpse. Now, I don't believe this is a new covenant. I think this is a restating of the covenant that they made back in chapter 18. But we turn over to chapter 23 and verse 18. And here is, I believe, a second covenant that is entered into. Verse 15, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid because of the hand of Saul. My father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, the prime minister as it were. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. All right. Now, I believe this is not a restatement of the previous covenant, that this is actually a second covenant that is made between them, and this is a covenant that is looking forward to the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, and specifically the role that Jonathan will play in that Davidic kingdom. Of course, Jonathan won't live long enough to play that role. In any event, these covenants, these arrangements between people, are all of them made because of love. Because of believers that have like-mindedness in Christ and are spiritually minded. This is not a covenant that David could make with just anybody, certainly not with a renegade reversionistic believer like Saul, only a God-fearing believer in the truth with the love that David has, both of them with love to the Lord, can make these covenants before the Lord. So Jonathan and David entered into a covenant, and there will be at least one more. Some say there are two more, and they look at all three of those as being separate covenants, but I think the one in chapter 20 is better to understand as just a reminder of the one they had previously made. All right? But we'll tackle that when we get into chapter 20. The covenant relationship. Then, what happens after this? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 18 now. And I'll read. Last week we read all the way down through verse 9. After David's decked out here in Jonathan's uniform and weaponry, David went out wherever Saul sent him, verse 5, and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Verse 10, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit of God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. See, the demonism that's afflicting Saul has gotten to the point now that not even the playing of David is going to drive those demons out. Shows you an indication on the depths of affliction and how God the Father has moved that line a little bit further back. He's allowing greater leeway for the demons as they're afflicting Saul. And just like he moved that line back on Job, here he's moving that line back again on Saul, and the demons now have freedom to keep afflicting him even when David's playing his spiritual music. While David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now, somebody throws a spear at me, I'm not sticking around for that second time. Okay? But David isn't worried about it. David is so filled with the Spirit, mightily. David is like the judges, like Samson, like Gideon, like Samuel. He's not worried about it. He's bulletproof or spirit-proof as far as he's concerned. And he's going to stay in the will of God. Met that second time. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence. David never left. He didn't flee at this point. He'll flee later. We'll see that. But at this time, he doesn't flee. Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. In reality, he assigned him to a division out on the frontier. Get him out of my house. Put him down in the south. Put him in the Negev. Get him down there to Beersheba. I don't want him anywhere near my capital. But he makes him a commander of 1,000. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And Saul saw that he was prospering greatly. He dreaded him, but all Israel and Judah loved David. And he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. You realize that? Even before he married Michal, he was given Merab, the older sister. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I'll let him die in battle. See, like David did with Uriah years later. Only with Saul's plot, it doesn't work. And David said to Saul, who am I, what is my life, and my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. All right. Let's stop our reading there and go back and make sure we have our bearings here on the outline. Point 7, David begins his full-time service to the king as the field commander of the armies. David begins his full-time service to the king as the field commander of the armies. Tremendous opportunity. He's still quite a young man. He's got generals like Joab that are a lot older, or Abner rather, that are a lot older. His uncle Abner. And yet, command is given to Jonathan, to David. Of course, all of this in the hopes that he'll die in battle and not come back. The more battles you send him out to, the greater the likelihood is of that. But he begins full-time service. He's no longer going to be a musician. No longer going to be an armor-bearer. He's now the commander of the hosts. The commander of the armies. All right, first of all, under this subpoint A, he went out everywhere Saul sent him. He went out everywhere that Saul sent him. Difference between a field commander and a strategic general such as Abner, see. He went out everywhere Saul sent him. Dispatched to this hot spot, that hot spot, this trouble area, this border dispute, this other territory. Maybe there's raids going on in Naphtali. Oh, send David off. Maybe there's internal disputes over there in Simeon. Oh, dispatch David, see. Maybe the Moabites are raiding across the border into southern Judah. Oh, send David. Putting him in every hot spot. Okay? And whereas he's going to attempt, as we see in plain language here, the hand of the Philistines will be against him in verse 17, it's not going to happen. All right? Secondly, Saul appointed him over the men of war. Over the men of war. The Anshei HaMilchama. The men of the war. And here's his appointment. And interesting what was Abner doing during this time, because Abner was his general prior to this. Abner will be his general after this. I believe Abner is still his general. He is still the prince of the hosts, but David is the primary field commander at this point. Kind of like in World War II, the supreme commander of all Allied forces was Eisenhower. And he had supreme command over all Allied forces. But he had under him General Patton and General Bradley, and he had command over the British forces as well, and supposedly he had command over the Russian forces as well, Montgomery for the Brits and so forth. Other field commanders, field generals. Patton was a genius field general, see. But Eisenhower had to orchestrate all of the particular generals and really keep all of the egos in check, because Patton and Montgomery were constantly trying to outdo one another, and then, of course, there was the Patton ego and the Rommel ego on the other side, on the German side. So Abner has a different term. He's called the Ser Tzibah, the Lord of Hosts, or the Prince of Hosts, in 1 Samuel 14:50. So the vocabulary is a little different between Abner's responsibility and David's here. David is not called a Ser Tzibaoth, the Lord of Hosts. He is called the Anshei, the head of the Anshei Milchama, the men of war. So a little different, and I think probably Abner still occupied the supreme place in the military of King Saul, but David was dispatched as the field commander for all of these hot spots. Thirdly, David's achievements were, not was, David's achievements were, that's horrible grammar. David's achievements were admired by the general population of Israel and by the personal staff of the king. David's achievements were admired by the general population of Israel and by the personal staff of the king. There again, it's been a while since this staff has had someone that they could admire. They've been armor bearers and cooks and servants and errand runners and messengers and guardsmen and all the retainers that a king will have on staff. They've been on staff for quite a few years, and it's been a long time since they've actually been rather proud of their service. But here, even the king's servants He was pleasing in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. What a breath of fresh air. Finally, the achievements of David resulted in more appreciation and admiration than even the king received. More appreciation and admiration than even the king received. And this is the song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The achievements of David resulted in more appreciation and admiration than even the king received. And this doesn't sit well with a monarch in the ancient world. The Roman Senate didn't appreciate all of the triumphs and victories and glories that the general young Julius Caesar was attaining. It terrified them because of his ambitions. It really scared them because of his appeal with the people. Julius Caesar had a remarkable popularity with the people, the peasantry, even the farmers, the soldiers, and so forth, the armies. And every triumph, every march through the city of Rome and triumph and parade that Julius Caesar was given terrified the Roman Senate in Caesar's rise to power. And so it's interesting. They had to set up Pompey then as a rival and try to throw their support behind him. And interesting, the civil war that then ensued. But here is David getting these tremendous victories and achievements and praise. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. This was such a well-known song. I mean, this was, like I said last week, I mean, just top of the charts there on the Billboard magazine for years. The number one favorite song in Israel. Not only in Israel, but even the Philistines knew this song. The Philistines knew this song, and when David flees and goes to live in the land of the Philistines for a while, they said, wait a minute. Remember that song we used to sing? This is the guy. And the Philistines saying, no, wait a minute, what's he living here for? Okay? Because of this song. And the tremendous praise that David was receiving. Again, the national prominence that he was launched into through slaying Goliath was only the beginning of his career. And the legend grows and the appreciation grows in a very interesting manner. And we'll see this. And it's interesting is that he was not lifted up with pride for the longest of times. Not until years and years later he'll have a few moments of weakness where he'll number his kingdom and where he'll fail with Bathsheba and so forth. But for the most part, David stayed humble. Even in all his mighty wealth, David stayed humble. The two cases, most notably where he falls from that humility, he immediately repents and restores back to his relationship of humility. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. All right. So he becomes the field commander. And finally, we can wrap this up before our break. King Saul responded to David's blessings with an angry and evil heart. King Saul responded to David's blessings with an angry and evil heart. You know, a king could rejoice that he has such a godly general, that he has such a victorious general, that God is blessing his nation. No, he's not going to rejoice over that. Because Saul doesn't get the credit for that, doesn't get the glory for that. It's a threat to him. He knows. He's already now, for some time, for at least 4 years, been afraid of the man after God's own heart that was going to replace him. Didn't know who that was. Suspected for a while it was going to be Jonathan. Now he's not so sure. Is it Jonathan or is it this David guy? Then he gets another clue when it says that someone better than you. The kingdom has been torn from you and will be given to someone better than you. So here's Saul keeping two things in mind. There's a man after God's own heart out there. And there's someone better than him out there. Well, now, who is this that's better than him? Well, gee, here's a song. All right? Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Aha! Now Saul knows who's better than him. Who's going to take that kingdom? Who's going to take that throne? So Saul responded to David's blessings with an angry and evil heart. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said that phrase displeased him is kind of idiomatic. Does anybody have something besides NASB? You have a King James or NIV? Galled him. Okay. Galled him. What is that? NIV? Galled him. Okay. It was evil in his eyes, is the literal rendering. Evil in his eyes. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed thousands. No, what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion. There again, evil in his eyes from that day on, verse 9. There's the evil in his eyes in verse 9. So, he has an angry and evil heart. And the vocabulary on angry there is chara. There's about 7 different words for anger in the Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? They have one general word for love. You know, whether it's a husband and wife or it's food. And they got 7 different words for anger. But chara is the fiery anger, burning with rage. If a town charas, it burns down. If it's used of a person in his attitude, then it's the burning anger. And it's not only is it chara, a very strong form of anger, but then even that is intensified with the Hebrew adverb ma'od. It's intensified, very angry. And secondly, he will look upon David with suspicion, fearing to lose his kingdom. 1 Samuel 15:28. He will look upon David with suspicion, fearing to lose his kingdom. 1 Samuel 15:28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And as soon as that song started to take hold in Israel, Saul recognized the fulfillment of 1 Samuel 15:28, the prophecy of Samuel. Here is the man that is better than me. And he looks at him with suspicion from that day on. Never again will he trust David. All right, well, it's time for our break. We'll take our break. We'll come back at 1:30, and we'll start with our doctrine on friendship. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for David and Jonathan. May we learn these lessons. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, returning from our intermission, we wrap up our study here today with our second session, the short session. We're dealing with a study on friendship. Study on friendship. And we're just going to tackle it from 4 different angles. And we're going to tackle it, I think, from in a comprehensive enough manner that we'll recognize that friendship is a blessing that God provides, but it's also a test that God provides, because friendship can have some negative aspects too, and we've got to be aware of those and be on our guard. There are benefits to friendship. There are dangers to friendship. But ultimately, though, there is the potential for friendship with God Himself. And that is ultimately what He has designed. And for us to not only be family, but to be friends as well. And so I hope that we can understand this for ourselves and for our own understanding. All right, we'll start off. The first area of friendship we want to deal with, Roman numeral 1, friendship with God. Friendship with God. There are 3 people in all of Scripture that are called friends of God. Do you know who they are?
Abraham.
Abraham is one. Do you know any others? There's 2 more. Nope, not even David. He's called a man after God's own heart. He's very unique there, but he's not termed a friend of God, although you might say that term's a synonym. There are 2 that are actually called friends of God. Moses and Job. So we'll take a look at them. Abraham, Moses, and Job. First of all, we start with Abraham. 3 times it's referred to in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, 8, and James 2, verse 23. In 3 different places, this reference is made. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, of course, this is years and years later, but looking back, and he says, this is Jehoshaphat, stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name. All right? Recognizing that the blessings that Israel enjoyed for all of their years and years and years were not because they earned it or deserved it. It was because God remembered His friend Abraham, the promise that He had made His friend Abraham, and He was going to be faithful to His covenant with His friend Abraham, no matter how faithless the descendants of Abraham turned out to be. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Now this is an interesting reference because it, we'll take a look at it here, Isaiah 41. And the coastlands that are addressed here, listen to me in silence. And it says, verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid, the ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Then verse 8, even though they're all afraid, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Descendant of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. And interesting application of this passage that we'll be dealing with, but simply notice that it's the indication of Abraham as God's friend. Finally, James chapter 2, the New Testament reference here to Abraham as a friend of God. James chapter 2. In verse 23. And the admonishment in this passage is that we have to work out our faith with fruit thereby, that we are going to express our faith with tangible deeds. Not that we need the tangible deeds to comprise the faith, but that we have the faith and then we express that through tangible deeds. And he recognizes here, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? See, there again, faith has been worked out in the expression of deeds. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, that is, completed, made whole. That you have the attitude of faith, but are you going to follow through on that attitude of faith with actual deeds? And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And we're very careful that's not salvation justification. That's the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling in the sanctification and justification of the Christian way of life. But in any event, there is again the reference to Abraham as the friend of God. And that's available for each one of us who simply believes, first of all, by faith, and have that reckoned to us as righteousness, but then put that faith into practice with deeds of obedience. If we're willing to do that, then we ourselves will be friends of God, even as Abraham was a friend of God. So here is this aspect, and what I can think of in terms of Abraham, as I summarize Abraham, is that he, first of all, he had that faith, but he expressed that faith through tangible deeds of obedience. He expressed that faith through tangible deeds of obedience. And sadly, believers today, by and large, are not willing to do that because it costs too much. And they're not willing to sacrifice even little minor things, let alone their beloved son. See, we're so selfish in our thinking, generally speaking, in 20th century Christianity, that this is, in many respects, an alien concept. All right, our second example is Moses. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. The one time that Moses is referred to here in a friendship relationship with God, Exodus chapter 33, 11. And we see another interesting aspect about friendship. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Here is an aspect of Moses and his friendship with God, is that they had face-to-face communication. You talk to your friends, or they don't remain your friends very long, see. I had some of the closest friends imaginable in the service, and yet you don't talk to them for years and years, you lose touch. The friendship isn't the same, is it? See, you come across each other then 10 years later, however long, and it's just, you can't just pick up where you left off because that communication has not been there. But here is Moses, with face-to-face relationship with the Lord, with this communication. That communication is vital for friendship, as I summarized Moses here. And we, again, can be friends of God, but we have to be in communication with God, i.e. prayer. How many believers are not availing themselves of prayer? The study of God's Word in prayer, as He speaks to us through study and as He speaks to us through prayer. All right, so there's Moses. Thirdly, the example of Job. Thirdly, the example of Job, chapter 29 and verse 4. Chapter 29 and verse 4. Job chapter 29 and verse 4. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone over my head, and by His light I walked through darkness. And I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent. When the friendship of God was over my tent. When the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me." All right? Here is the example of Job in friendship, and this is Job in his family priesthood relationship to God. Job taking the leadership for his children, offering the sacrifices for his household that we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Here is the friendship of God. Now, Job thinks that friendship has departed here in chapter 29. He does not understand that friendship is still there. He'll figure that out by the end. God has not abandoned him, but here at this point in Job's argument, he thinks that he has, that these are days gone by. But this aspect of friendship, as he is the friendship of God over my tent, and that the Almighty is with me no matter the circumstances. See, He's watched over me, His lamp shone over my head, and by His light I walked through darkness. He is our guiding light, the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. And that is for our family. Wonderful aspect of friendship that's available for each one of us as God guides our family and the decisions that we make. All right, so there's the three that are specifically indicated in Scripture. I think we can, by extension, draw out more. Like with David, we can draw out more. I think with Enoch, we can probably draw that out because Enoch walked with God, and you can certainly find a friendship concept there. There are others that we can infer through the text, but these are the ones we don't have to infer because we have the friendship that's actually explicitly stated. We can also cheat somewhat by recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ made friends while He was on earth, and therefore they were friends of God. Right? A lot of people during the incarnation became friends of God as they enjoyed a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And four very interesting ones. I'll start with one that perhaps strikes us kind of funny: the tax gatherers and the sinners. Matthew chapter 11. He considered them as friends. And yet, believers, even today, legalistic believers with a Pharisaical way of thinking, would be taken aback at this, rather aghast. Tax gatherers and sinners, Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Tax gatherers and sinners. And he's saying, look, you guys aren't going to be happy for anything. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces to call out to other children. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. All right? He's not going to dance to their tune. John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. They're not going to be happy with anything. There's a baptizer, John the Baptizer, who was under strict dietary requirements as a Nazarite from birth, consumed no alcohol, not a drop, his entire life. They weren't happy with that. He has a demon. They're going to be critical. Then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. He's not under any dietary restrictions whatsoever. He is fellowshipping with these tax gatherers and sinners. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The very people that these Pharisees would never even speak to, the Lord not only spoke to them, but He gave them the gospel, and they get saved. people like Matthew end up as apostles. And amazing. And how often do we cut ourselves short of fruit that could be born because we're not willing to speak to certain people? All right? So there are the tax gatherers and the sinners. It's interesting. I did a jail visit the other night, and on my way to see the man I was going to see, I ended up seeing another inmate that I've known for years and years. He's a pretty prominent drug dealer and pimp here in town. And he saw me, and he said, saw how I was dressed, and said, "Oh, you didn't become one of those lawyers, did you?" I said, "Oh, no, no." I said, "No, I'm a preacher these days." And he said, "Oh, well, okay, can you come visit me? Can you come visit me? I'd like to talk to you." "All right, sometime. I'll be back." You know, what do I want to talk to him for? Okay? My humanity would say he's a drug dealer and a pimp. What do I want to talk to him for? He's been in jail probably 30 times in the 7 years I've known him. But he asked, and the Lord gives an open door opportunity, I'll go talk to the man. I've got to stop thinking like a Pharisee and start thinking like Christ. If a man wants to talk, we'll see what he wants to talk about. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 11:19. Our second example, a personal example, is Lazarus. Luke 11:11. Not Luke, John. John 11:11. John 11:11. Elf, elf. John 11:11. In German, that's elf, elf. On our missile site, we had to sign into the arms room, and the building, they had building numbers from 1101 to 1138, I think, on the missile site, about 20 acres with 38 different buildings. The arms room was building 1111, and before we could go into the arms room, we had to call down to the MP station and talk to the alarm monitor and let them know that who you were, what the password was, where you were going in, and so forth. And they usually had a German national monitoring the phones and monitoring the alarms, and sometimes 1111 just rolled off too quickly off the English tongue, and the German national wasn't quite aware of what we were talking about, so we called the building Elf Elf. Oh, okay. He knew what we were talking about there. But John 11:11. This he said, and after that he said to them, to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. The Lord is using sleep here euphemistically. And I believe that when his body physically died, that in this circumstance and in the other circumstances where there were resurrections or resuscitations in Scripture, that the soul and spirit were literally put to sleep. That they were not brought up into heaven and ushered into glory and shown all the things that they will show at their true death. But in any event, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and so the Lord is going to come and give the resuscitation and reanimate those bodies, specifically here. But Lazarus is called a friend. All right? John 15, all of his disciples were called friends. John 15, verses 14 and 15. And this is where we recognize we can become the friends of God. He says in verse 12 of John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." That's with sacrificial integrity, agape love. The love that is willing to go to a cross. That's the kind of love I'm supposed to have for each member in the body of Christ. "Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." There again, we've placed our faith in Christ, and now we're expressing that faith with physical, with tangible obedience, fulfillment of God's work. This is what makes us into friends of God. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." I love that. "I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." We're going to go out there, we're going to bear fruit, we're going to do the deeds, we're going to be friends of God. So his disciples. And then finally, Judas. Judas Iscariot, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50. a passage that just kills me every time I read it. Matthew 26, 50, verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And that, every time I read that, I think, wow. Something else. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen in this way? See. And interesting. The very one that betrayed him, he calls him friend. Do what you have come for. And that's awesome. I think we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to get the whole story on Christ and Judas and what that friendship entailed. But we know the typology of that from David, and we're going to see that when his son, Absalom, he loved his son, loved him, and yet Absalom betrays him. And Ahithophel, the wise counselor, his close friend, betrays him. And he knows betrayal from men that he trusted, from men that he'd worked with, he lived with, he loved. And that being the pattern, the typology, and then the fulfillment with Christ and Judas, is something else to consider. But this friendship, so far as it depends on you, it says, live at peace with one another. So far as it depends on you. And real interesting thing about friendship is sometimes it'll be a one-way street. Sometimes. So far as it depends on you. And hopefully, in grace, then the problems can get worked out and then it can be returned to become a two-way street once again. But even here in this case, as far as Christ was concerned, Judas was his friend. And that says quite a bit about friendship. And we'll be tracking more on this next week. We'll come back, we'll deal with Roman numeral 2, the biblical examples of friendship. And we'll see a total of 7 of them. Some of them are good examples, some of them are rotten examples. David and Jonathan obviously are a good example. And actually out of these, I think... one is a rotten example, and the other one turns into a rotten example. Then we'll see Roman numeral 3, the benefits of friendship, and Roman numeral 4, the dangers of friendship. So we'll track that out for you next Wednesday morning. Shall we close with prayer? Do we have any questions before we pray, I should ask? We try to keep this a little more informal. Any questions?
I was just thinking of verses of Saul. A friend that sticks closer than a brother, but maybe that's...
I hope so. I really hope I put that in there. I believe I did. Yeah. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this teaching. I pray, Father, that we would learn how to be your friend by living a life of obedience to your commands, glorifying Christ in every respect, no matter the cost. Thank you, Father, for this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.